Irony. Wonderful word. Irony is when you're teasing your spouse about how they keep losing their keys, and then you lose yours, and they didn't hide them. That's irony. Irony is when the preacher preaches on and on and on about the passage of Scripture that says, the more the words, the less the meaning, and how does that help anyone? Irony is when you post a video on YouTube about how boring and useless YouTube is. I didn't make that one up. I found that one on the internet. Irony is the way the gunpowder was invented. Gunpowder was accidentally discovered in the 850s by Chinese alchemists trying to create an elixir that would grant immortality. Isn't that ironic? Yeah, true story. There are 10 ironies, probably more, but we'll stop at 10, in Matthew's story of Jesus' crucifixion. So we've been working through the book of Matthew, looking at things we love about Jesus. And we're just about finished with Matthew. We'll go 2 more weeks after today. 10 ironies that we'll look at this morning from Matthew's story of Jesus' crucifixion. And these ironies serve to highlight what God was doing when Jesus was crucified. And they highlight why we need Jesus so much. So, irony number one. Let's start in Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Irony number one in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus as told by Matthew. The authorities sent a crowd armed with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus, who could have destroyed them all with a simple command. He could have called down legions of angels to rescue him. We sang it just a minute ago. Let's sing the chorus again together. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. The crowd coming against Jesus with clubs and swords was like the robot troops of the enemy in the Avengers movies. You know the Avengers are going to win. Those robots don't stand a chance. It's like the forces of the First Order against Luke Skywalker. You know he's going to win. The crowd that came armed with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus was woefully overmatched. In fact, even the disciple who tried to defend Jesus pulled out a sword and cut off a man's ear trying to defend Jesus. We know from John 18, that was Peter. That would be like me trying to help Superman save the world. I can't even shoot laser beams with my eyes. You know, what good am I going to do him? And yet Jesus gives himself over to these people who came with their swords and clubs. In verse 56, he says, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." You get the sense that God is still powerfully at work here. He's actually the one in control. Those who are evil, God lets them do what they're going to do, but God is still in control. He's fulfilling prophecy here. Irony number one. Irony number two, verse 57. "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" Irony number two. The high priest called Jesus' words blasphemy, but truer words were never spoken. Jesus, whom the high priest thought he had great authority over, was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. For speaking the truth, Jesus was condemned to death. And yet his death, leading into his resurrection, became even today the greatest proof that Jesus truly is the Messiah and the Son of God through his resurrection. The resurrection is the greatest evidence of the truth of what Jesus said to the high priest. And so the Jewish leaders had Jesus killed in order to end what they thought was a lie. But in doing so, they brought about his death, which actually brought about the most brilliant demonstration of the truth of his identity and his authority. Irony number two. Irony number three. Skip down to chapter 27, verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Irony number three. Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews. And he really was. He was the Messiah, the Christ, the one anointed by God to lead the Jewish people. He was a descendant of King David, a rightful heir to the throne of Israel. Yet no one took his claim to the throne seriously. Irony number three. Irony number four, verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Irony number four. There are actually two ironies here. Number four, the people demanded the release of the criminal, Barabbas, but called for the death of the innocent, Jesus. The criminal was set free. The innocent man was condemned. That's not how justice is supposed to work. And yet, in our salvation, we are Barabbas. We're Barabbas, the criminals released, while Jesus, the innocent one, the righteous one, receives the punishment that we deserved. Irony number four. Number five was there in verse 19. "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" Pilate's wife warned him to set Jesus free, but he didn't listen. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were there. There was that forbidden fruit. Eve was deceived by the serpent. She took the fruit. She ate it. She gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he took it, and he ate it too. And Eve gets the blame because she's the one who ate the fruit first. So Adam was right there with her, but she took the fruit first, gave some to him. Well, now, as Jesus is on trial, here's a woman who could have set the world aright. Eve messed it up, but this woman could have set it right. If she had convinced her husband, if he had listened, they could have set Jesus free. Who knows how wonderful things might have been if Jesus had been set free, if he'd been honored for who he really is. But no one listened to her. Adam should not have listened to Eve, but did listen. Pilate should have listened to his wife, but did not. Why did the man listen to the woman when he shouldn't have, and then fail to listen to her when he should have? Some interesting commentary on human nature there. Irony number six, verse 24. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Irony number six, the people trying to convince Pilate to have Jesus crucified took responsibility for his death on themselves and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." This line is only in the book of Matthew. It's not there in Mark, Luke, and John. They were trying to take responsibility for his death on themselves, thinking this was the right thing to have done. But the great irony here is that this is exactly what we all need. His blood upon us and our children. For all who are covered by his blood receive forgiveness. His blood pays the penalty for our sins so that we are made right with God. Jerry led this song for us just a minute ago. Let's sing it together, just the first verse and the chorus. Not too fast. Not too fast. "What can wash away my sin?
nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood.
Exactly why Jesus came. This is why he gave his life, that his blood might be on us and on our children. Irony number 7, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Irony number 7. Jesus, the rightful king of Israel, finally got a robe and a crown. They weren't exactly of the quality that he deserved. Now, he has a different crown today. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says that today Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Revelation 19, verse 12 pictures Jesus riding into battle, wearing many crowns. He is no longer humiliated. He reigns now as King of kings and Lord of lords. That line in Hebrews says that he is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death for everyone. But this first crown is ironic. It was not the crown he deserved. Irony number 8, verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." There's that irony again. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Irony number 8. The people said, "He saved himself. He saved others, but he cannot save himself." Ironically, that was so true. Only by staying on the cross and dying there as our sacrifice could Jesus save us. In the garden, before he was betrayed and arrested. He pleaded with his Father for some other way to save us. He said, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But the Father offered him no other way, and Jesus submitted to his Father's will. So in loving obedience to his Father, and because he loved us, he stayed on the cross, though he had the power to come down and conquer all his enemies. He saved others, but he did not save himself. Would there ever be a time when you would willingly disadvantage yourself in order to serve the needs of another person? Maybe so that you could go and do some mission work for a little while? Maybe so that you could show your love for your aging parents? One of the things we love dearly about Jesus is how, in order to save us, he refused to save himself. He willingly disadvantaged himself to save us. If you follow Jesus, then you are called to take up his character and his mission, to take up his cross, is how he said it, and to do for others the same kinds of things that Jesus did for us. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Irony number 9, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Irony number 9. In Jesus' death, others received life. The creator of life suffered death that day. John 1 verse 3 says that Jesus was with God as he created. Nothing was made without Jesus there. Colossians 1 verse 16 also indicates Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. The creator of life suffered death that day. Verse 52, Matthew says that when he died, many saints, just meaning holy people, God's people, many of God's people were raised to life there in Jerusalem. Their tombs broke open and they came to life. And this prefigures the great resurrection that is yet to come when Jesus returns. In the death of Jesus, people that day literally received life. And in the death of Jesus, all who follow him literally receive life. Irony number 10, jumping down to verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Irony number 10. Jesus suffered a shameful death, but enjoyed a rich burial. I think if I could choose, I'd rather have a peaceful death and a modest burial. Jesus had a shameful death, but a rich burial. And this event that he had absolutely no control over, he was dead. This event fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9, and especially verse 9. This was written 700 years before Jesus. So Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And then verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus, in fulfillment of this prophecy, was pierced for our transgressions. His chastisement brought us peace. He was taken away by oppression and judgment. And then when he was dead, when he was gone, he enjoyed a rich burial. Wicked people who oppress others and grow wealthy by their cruelty to others get fine burials like that. But Jesus was innocent. And so also was fulfilled Isaiah 53, verse 12, which says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. As Jesus fulfilled these ancient prophecies in his suffering and his death, and even in his burial, he made intercession for us with God. He gave his life to restore our relationship with our Creator. 10 ironies in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, as Matthew tells it. Let me make 2 applications from these. First application, the ironies present in Jesus' crucifixion highlight God's powerful work in these events to accomplish his will for our hope and our salvation. These ironies highlight God's powerful work in these events. God was bringing about the fulfillment of prophecy from centuries before Jesus lived. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, God forgave sin. When Jesus gave himself up to the crowd armed with swords and clubs, he was giving himself up as a sacrifice. As he made the decision to stay on the cross and to not save himself, he was giving himself as a sacrifice. And through forgiveness, which makes us innocent in the sight of God, makes us right with God, the Lord brought us life. Because anyone who walks with God receives life from God. And the second part of the application, these ironies also highlight how much we human beings need Jesus. We human beings are so corrupt. These people at that time, they killed the innocent and set the guilty free. They rejected their true king. They put to death the one through whom God created all life. And we skipped over the parts of the story about Peter's disowning of Jesus and Judas betraying Jesus for money. We just skipped over those parts. The ironies in the story make it hard to miss the reason that God condemns sin. Look at what human sin did to Jesus. Look at what human sin does to us today. We need forgiveness. We need a new way to be. We need Jesus. The people looking at Jesus standing there with Pilate, as Pilate was judging his case, they cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." Ironically, that is exactly our hope. We need new life. We need forgiveness and cleansing that his blood brings. It's amazing that in this most ironic of events, the death of the Son of God, and in the ironies all around it, God brought about the greatest irony of all. That through the worst thing that human beings or even the devil could ever do to God, God gave us the very best gift he could ever give. Maybe this is the thing we love most about Jesus. We're going to sing it in just a minute. We have victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. He sought us and bought us with his redeeming blood. May God bless you. May his blood be on us and on our children. Let's pray, and then Jerry will come and lead us in our invitation song. Our Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his blood. Thank you that he was willing to stay on the cross to save us. He did not save himself. Thank you for turning the worst thing we or the devil could ever do to you into the greatest gift that you ever could have given us. Thank you for giving us life through Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.